I love that because it fits in with Mark, because Mark is presenting Jesus as a servant. So in a church like this, there really are hundreds of things that happen. I stand up here in front of you and I get seen and I'm public, but there are hundreds of large and small things that go on behind the scenes on a daily basis, almost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that really contribute to the life of community here. So thank you all for being willing to be servants and to be servants who immediately take action when Jesus calls. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the servants who came out to feed the need and the children who will have food because of that. Thank you for the servants who sign up for Jenny's team, who scrape wax and who clean dishes and cut pies and all of those big and little and complex and simple things that make up the kingdom of God. We thank you for all of that, which is good news. It contributes to the good news about your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week was a tough week. If you live in the Aurora area, which we all do, in the western suburbs, tragedy struck when a gunman went and did what the gunman did. But I was thinking about this because we talked about it in the worship center on Sunday, and I was speaking. We have several law enforcement who at various levels were involved. We have people who, my daughter-in-law who works in a hospital where people were brought, and nurses and doctors and EMTs. And of course, many of you live and work in the area or in Aurora. Some of you have friends who were on lockdown. I had 7 grandchildren who were on lockdown because they're in schools in Aurora. So that got a lot of news, and rightly so. And then a good friend of this church, John Dudich, who was on staff here many years ago, his firstborn child, Gracie, who I baptized standing right here about 8 years ago, she had a sudden cardiac event on Wednesday, and she died in his arms. And so I was asked to be part of that service yesterday, and it was a powerful outpouring of love in the most tragic of situations. Nothing good about that at all. But several different Christian communities came together, Wheatland-Salem and Alleluia and Our Saviors and Good Shepherd and people from outside of those churches. So there were like 1,200 people that came to this celebration of life. And then you heard about what Pastor Gary said, thousands of people coming to pack 1.3 million meals. And then all these little things that you heard Jenny mentioning, like scraping wax. You see, none of those things will make it to the news. The story of Christian community gathering around a family to help them through their grief and signing up to walk with them on the journey for the next weeks and months and years, that won't make the news. You scraping wax will not make the news. Thousands of people packing meals at Feed My Starving Children didn't make the news except in a couple of side bursts in kind of different venues, but none of that makes the news. What makes the news is stuff that grabs your eyeballs and grabs headlines. And what I want to say to you is, while we're reading the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is presenting Jesus as the servant, nobody else was paying attention to him. This is in the backwater of Israel. There were all kinds of important things going on in Rome. Who of you can name which one was emperor in Rome while these things were taking place? So when you're reading the Gospel of Mark and you're hearing these stories of the community coming together and scraping wax and doing things like packing meals, remember that that is where the action is. That is where things are important. That's what the gospel wants you to do. The gospel pulls you into a narrative, and you read that narrative, and the narrative reads you, and it changes your values, and you step out, and all of a sudden you see the world in a different way. You realize that thing you heard about on the news, while it's part of our story and we need to talk about those things that happen, there's a whole bunch of other things that happen on a regular basis that are part of the kingdom of God, servanthood. So one last aspect of that, I came home from my day yesterday, and it was a hard day because I spoke here a couple of times and we were talking about tough stuff in the service, and then I went to this service and I was asked to preach at this service for this little girl, and that was the first time that's ever happened to me. When you're a pastor and you baptize somebody, you do look forward to doing second grade Bibles and first communion and confirmation. Maybe you'll be around long enough to do their wedding too. Maybe you'll be around long enough when they start having kids and you can baptize their kids. But this was a first where I had baptized the little girl and then I spoke at her funeral. That was really hard. So I came home last night to that. Pastor Gary has inspired me with his grandson. So here's Thurston. See if I can.
What are you supposed to be?
Are you Super Gecko?
You're Super Gecko? Hey, did you clean your bedroom? Say, I love you, Pa.
Good night, Pa.
Good night,
Poopy, Pa.
Wait, you have muscles.
Sometimes you need to just celebrate those things. Those are the daily flow of life. And of course, he's living in my house because that came out of tragedy. And life is filled with both, not either or, but both. Sometimes both things are true. Sometimes there's tragedy and there's blessedness, and sometimes they're right up next to each other. And reading the gospel helps us navigate those ins and outs and ups and downs of life. So we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, going to chapter 3, verse 35. I hope you've had a chance to read it. I'm going to read a few selections as we go through it, but I won't read the whole narrative. I'll leave that up to you. Let me read this first few verses so it sets the scene. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so Mark is pulling us into this scenario where Jesus is now starting to gather followers. Remember, he's already asked four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John, they're brothers, they're in this fishing business. But what you have to understand here is a little bit of the backstory. He now has four people on his team, and now he's walking through this village, and he calls a tax collector. If you're one of the first four fishermen and you're walking with him and you see him call Matthew or Levi to the team, the four fishermen say, "You did what? I don't want to be on a team with that guy. Do you have any idea how many dollars he has bilked out of my family year after year, decade after decade, and you want that creep to be on my team?" That's what you need to understand as Mark is pulling us through these characters. He is a tax collector, and there are several different kinds of tax collectors in ancient Israel. There are people who govern over large regions, and they're sort of the uber tax collectors. But then there are toll collectors that sit on the border between the various districts, as if someone was sitting on the line between Will County and Cook County or Will County and DuPage County, and every time you crossed over, you'd have to stop and pay the tax. How many of you have ever traveled overseas and come back in the country and you have to go through customs and you have to declare? And you have to declare a certain amount of value over, and then if you've gotten a certain amount, you have to pay taxes on that. This is that same thing, only on a local level. They don't have other means of collecting tax other than physically. There's no bank transfer that can go in, so you collect it in cash. And when you travel from one town to another, you have to pay a toll tax. When you travel from one county or one district to another, you have to pay a tax. Okay, nobody that I know of really likes paying taxes. We don't like giving that away, but most of us understand in a society there's a certain amount of taxes that go in, and that the debate goes on about how much that should be. But all of us understand if we're going to contribute to the common good and have roads and police and all of that, we contribute. This is much different than that. This assumes that the taxes are going to go pay for all that local infrastructure, but on top of that, people are getting rich off the tax system. Fortunately, that does not happen in our culture at all. Or maybe it just does in more sophisticated ways. But in Jesus' day, it was a huge problem, to the point where in Jesus' 33 years on this earth, there were at least six major tax revolts where thousands of Jewish people in villages took up swords and spears and tried to kick the Romans out because the tax system was so oppressive. This Levi character is part of that. But here's the background of that. If you are a tax collector in ancient Israel, the Romans have occupied Israel and they want their cut. That's why Rome went and captured other countries. We want some more revenue. We'll take Israel. Boom, we'll capture Israel. We will get taxes from them. We will get revenues coming into to Rome, and that will go in to support the lifestyles of the Senate and the lifestyles of the emperor, and it will pay for his wars as he continues to go out and spread Roman power throughout the world. This is the power, superpower of the day, the Roman Empire, and that's how you do it. But to collect taxes in a local area, you don't send Romans to collect Jewish taxes. You send Jewish people to collect Jewish taxes, which is where it gets even more interesting. And the way you do that is you sell a local tax district. You sell the rights. It would be a bidding war. We would go, let's say next week, we would go to some office and they would say, now, we're going to have a bid. We're going to have a bid for the tax district of Naperville and Aurora and Oswego, and you can bid on that. And we expect that Naperville will generate, I don't know, $1 million a month. And you bid for that. Okay, so I'm going to bid, and I'm going to bid $1 million. I'm going to pay for that, and I win the bid. Now it's my right to collect the taxes in Naperville. That's what Levi has done for this area. He's won the bid to collect the taxes. Then Rome says, okay, you are in this fishing district of Galilee, and we know there are this many boats, this many people, this many merchants. We expect this much in taxes. X is, here's our dollar amount. So we expect $100,000 a week in taxes. Fine. Anything you collect on top of that, you keep. And we have these Roman legionnaires that we will send to Capernaum and to the Sea of Galilee to protect you. So whatever you say will go, because nobody is going to challenge a whole Roman legion with pointy spears and sharp swords. They're not going to do anything. You can charge whatever you want. We don't care about that. All we care about is that every week, every month, every quarter, every year, we get our cut. That's Levi. Who are the people that he's been cutting? Who are the people that he's been turning the screws on? The fishermen. Why? Because Rome keeps upping the ante, saying we would like a little bit more this year. We would like a little bit more this year. Like, that never happens. And on top of that, he is charging whatever cut he's got. And that is the guy that Jesus calls. He calls them. Then you got to pay attention to some of these lines. Okay, so let's go down into verse 15. Whenever Mark or Matthew or John or Luke or anyone gives you some of these little details, the little details are setting the scene. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. So he's passing through this town. As he passed by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, collecting taxes in this way that I've just described. He says, follow me. His followers already, his fishermen, are going, what? than the next thing he does. Levi rises and follows him, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus goes to have lunch with the guy. But when it says reclined at table, this is a Greco-Roman way of eating. How many of you lay down when you eat? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know that. Too much information. But this is the way you do it in ancient Rome. You'd get up on your table like this, and you'd lay down, and there'd be a central table in the middle, and everybody would be laying. There'd be somebody's feet here, then all around this table. We'd be laying down, and we'd be plucking our grapes and eating our lamb, and somebody would be serving. It's a Greco-Roman style. It says, hey, I've got leisure. I got money. I got wealth. I got power. I got food. I have time to lay around and eat. That's what Matthew's doing. These fishermen are not used to laying around and eating. They don't recline at table. But Matthew does. And it's an intimate setting in the ancient world to go and have food with someone. I mean, if you have to go through the toll booth, you kind of hold your nose and go, oh, there's my taxes. I hate that guy. To show up and eat with him? This is absolutely shocking. Jesus likes to banquet with the bad. One of my seminary professors once said, Glenn, you can explain the gospel this way. Jesus ate lots of bad food, or lots of good food with lots of bad people. That's the gospel. There's a little more to it, but if you go through Mark, that's a big part of the story. Jesus hangs out with people that no one in this room would want to hang out with. That's the challenge. This is where the tension comes into the Gospels. Because I can read it from a distance and go, ha, 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 that was really cool of you, Jesus. Until I have to have lunch with somebody. Until I have to hang out with somebody. Until someone says, hey, Pastor Glenn, I saw you with that person. What were you thinking? What were you doing? Do you not know who they are? That's what Jesus is doing. So he's banqueting with the bad. And then he moves on, and he's walking through the towns, and it says, now John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. So fasting, we talked about that in our last session. Fasting is letting go of something, usually food, for the purposes of being spiritually focused, to say, I'm not going to let anything distract me, including food. I'm going to deprive myself so that I can spend more time in the Word, more time in prayer, more time trying to get closer to God. Of course, that can be abused, we said. Don't take this and turn it into something like, I'm a faster, how about you? Because then you've missed the point. That's exactly what's happened here. There's absolutely nothing wrong with fasting. It is a powerful discipline. It can be very powerful in health benefits and a whole bunch of other things. It's a powerful discipline. These guys have turned it into a badge of honor. So they're fasting, but there's another little detail here. Now, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Why? John the Baptist's disciples were fasting probably because John the Baptist had been killed. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has his head chopped off because he has said to the local governor, to Herod, hey, you, the way you're living is wrong, it's immoral, it's evil. And he's gotten captured and killed, so his followers are sad. Usually in ancient Israel, fasting went along with something that's sad. We would do well to fast over Aurora and say, no, this breaks my heart. I'm going to show my solidarity with those who have lost something. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that until you turn it into a badge of honor where unless everybody is fasting like you, they're not as spiritual as you, and that's what these guys are doing. People came and said to him, why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? In other words, hey, Jesus, why are you partying when everybody else seems to be striving for holiness and purity? What's with that? How in the world can you be celebrating? How can you be hanging out with evil people, reclining at table, eating of all things when there are things to be sad about? Did you not watch the news? What does Jesus say? Jesus gives them three different kind of analogies. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? What does that tell you Jesus is communicating to them about who he is? Maybe he's the one who's supposed to be in the story like the bridegroom. How many of you go to a wedding and say, okay, let's fast? If the next wedding you go to and they say, you know what, we're not having a reception, there's no food, there's no music, there's no celebration, there's no dancing, there's no open bar, there's nothing, we want all of you to come in sackcloth and ashes and fast. Depending upon how important that person was, you may find other things to do that day, send a card or something. Jesus is saying, at a party, when the bridegroom is there, it's time to party. Well, what is that saying about Jesus? Are you saying you're in some way like the bridegroom? Next analogy. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. I am not a sewer. Are there any sewers in this room? Does that make sense to you? I have talked to people who, matter of fact, I've gone downstairs. We have this quilting group, and they quilt. And every time I walk in there, they go, you should do this with us. I back out slowly because, no, you know, it looks too good when you guys do it. So you take a piece of cloth, and one piece is already washed several times, and it's old, and it has shrunk. Then you take a brand new piece of cloth and sew it to it. What happens? They get all distorted, and along the stitches, they get all distorted. Jesus is saying, I'm the new cloth. You're the old cloth. We are jiving at the seam here, guys. There's something that's not fitting together. Which part of the puzzle don't you get? It's really his implication. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts, here's another metaphor, new wine into old wineskins. Now, this is something that we don't necessarily see, but they would have wineskins where you would take the wine and let it sit and let it ferment. And as it ferments, the wine tends to grow. It acidifies and it does all those wonderful things that make wine taste good, and it grows. If you put it in a wineskin that's already been stretched to its max, sooner or later it will burst at the seams and leak or break. So Jesus is essentially using three metaphors to get across the same thing. It's a new day. God is doing something new. Are you okay with God doing something new, or are you going to hold on to your traditions and your rituals and your rules, all of which have served well? They have done good things until they get in the way and they blind you. It is a good thing that never happens in Lutheran churches. Or any churches. Because tradition's not bad, ritual's not bad, rules are not bad, they serve, but they tend to serve for a time. And then we think they are the thing instead of pointing us to the thing that they are trying to get at. And Jesus is saying, it's a new day. God is doing something that he promised to do. And here's the powerful part. Jesus apparently thinks that not only is it not appropriate to fast, but that you should party. Let's take it one step deeper. And what is the cause for celebration in Jesus' party? He is. He's here. Now think about that. If I came in and said, hey, let's party, I'm here now, you'd say, well, thanks, Pastor Glenn, but that's a little arrogant. So Jesus does it rhetorically with three analogies. And you're supposed to say, let's see, in this analogy, which is the new thing and which is the old thing? And you're supposed to arrive at the conclusion, which goes along with the other theme that's been happening at Mark where he says, now don't tell anybody. The point of that is that is a master teaching style. Jesus is inviting you into the conversation. And who do you think is important enough to celebrate? And what do you think about the way that I'm changing the rules and the traditions? What do you think about me? Jesus is offering them that question without ever saying, and who do you think I am? Gradually, Mark is letting you see, where are you in the story, and what do you think about Jesus? Who is he becoming for you? Because he's placing himself smack in the middle of the celebration. He doesn't say fasting is wrong. He doesn't say mourning is wrong. In fact, he even says, there will be a day when the bridegroom is gone, and then fast for sure. But right now, something else is happening. He sees himself as the focus of celebration and thinks it's appropriate. Either he is who he is, or that's a very arrogant thing to do. He's undoing, though, what they have been trying to build for years and years and years. These are people who are saying, wait, we have to live with the Romans. Let's just get along. Don't do anything to ruffle the feathers. Don't try to change the system. I realize parts of the system are bad, but just let's try to live within it, which is a very elite and wealthy thing to say. Because if you have time to eat at table, what do you care about the people who don't? You say, look, the system's doing really, really well for me. Let's just leave everything okay. Don't rock the boat, Jesus. I like kind of like my table. And that's a challenge because I have to look at this story and ask, well, would I have been one of the Pharisees? Would I have been one of the religious people who are saying, hey, we got this thing at Good Shepherd and it's going really well. Don't mess with it. Yeah, there's a few tweaks along the way, but you are overturning everything. Who do you think you are? Well, I'd like to say, yeah, as soon as Jesus would show up, I'd be the first in line. I can't say that that's 100% true. I don't know. That's the power of the story of the gospel. It invites you to stand. This is where you use your imaginary reading, and you say, how would I feel? How would I think? What would I see? What would I do? Let's go on. Verse 23. One Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. You can look that up in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25. And now it's going to get uncomfortable because Mark is dragging you into the politics of the day. When Mark puts things like this, and when Mark talks about the Sabbath, when Mark talks about the scribes, when Mark talks about the Herodians, when Mark talks about the Pharisees, if I was telling you a story and I said, hey, one day a bunch of Republicans and a bunch of Democrats came to me and they were arguing with me, would you think that I was telling you a story that had a political connotation? Can't avoid it. Because I could choose not to tell you that it was Republicans and Democrats. I could tell you, hey, a bunch of elderly couples came to talk to me. Hey, a bunch of kids came from the local high school. Hey, a bunch of people came from Naperville. But instead, I decided to say Republicans and Democrats. And I want you to know that in the story, I am going to interact with them in a political, economic kind of way. So when Mark says the Pharisees, that's a political category. When he says Sadducees, that's a political category. When he says Herodians, that's a political category. And he's stacking them up now. They're all starting to show up. And all of them are standing there looking at Jesus going, I don't like you. Now they're each saying that from a slightly different perspective. But what Mark wants you to know is if Jesus showed up today, there'd be Republicans going, I don't like you. There'd be Democrats over here going, I don't like you. There'd be independents saying, I don't really like you. There'd be religious people saying, I don't trust you. That's what Mark is asking you to see. All these characters are being named in that way so you know Jesus is interacting with them through their politically minded and motivated and economically minded and motivated questions. That's where it gets kind of uncomfortable, and I can't take that out. One of the challenges of speaking in this particular context is that almost anything I say with a word that you've heard somewhere else in some other context, you go, oh, there's Pastor Glenn getting all political. No, there's Jesus getting all political. Because political people and people in power have the power, to somehow change or not change a system that is in some way not helping other people. So again, if you are the recliners at table and other people are not, you either use your power to help them get some table or you use your power to keep them out. That's what you have to see. So it starts here. The Pharisees, political category. These are people who are in charge of the religious law. These are people who have the right to arrest you for what you do on the Sabbath, because in ancient Israel, the Sabbath is protected by law. Some people say to me, oh, I remember the old days when the stores weren't open on Sunday. That may be wonderful, but you never got arrested for what you did or didn't do on Sunday. You can get arrested for this. You can get put in jail for what you do or don't do on the Sabbath. And here's Jesus leaving a party with the sinners, and now he's walking down the road taking a law from Deuteronomy. Let's understand the background there. The law in Deuteronomy says in ancient Israel, if you're a farmer, don't take all the crop. Leave some of it by the side of the road so people who have nothing to eat can pick it up along the way. Let's take care of the poor. That was built into the fabric of society in ancient Israel. Jesus is walking along the road taking advantage of that on a day that's a Sabbath. And he's doing it in a way that he's giving cover to all of those people who are poor who are also wanting to do it on the Sabbath. Let me explain. So here are people who can recline at table. That means they have enough means that they don't have to be out as day laborers during the day to eat lunch. They've got time to eat lunch at their leisure. There are people who do not. There are people who are standing in line saying, I'll take that job today cleaning dishes for a day. I'll take that job cleaning up your barn for a day. I'll take it. They're day laborers. And they've got to make enough money so that they can care for their family during the week. And then a lot of times, the money that they made during the week doesn't equal the amount of need. So in ancient Israel, you've got all this food laying by the side of the road. Only they didn't have time to do it other than the Sabbath sometimes. So they'd sneak out on the Sabbath and go, nobody's looking, I think I'll feed my children. And then they'd get in trouble by the people who have money to recline at table. And Jesus comes along and goes, I think we'll just upset the system. His disciples are picking up food from the road, which was perfectly legal. Just don't do it on the Sabbath because now you're working. What does Jesus say? This is really important. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Who gets to decide what happens on the Sabbath? This goes all the way back to the Torah. This goes all the way back to, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and he is the Lord that you should worship and love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because on the seventh day, what did God do? Rested and said, hey, it's good. No, wait a second, it's very good. This goes to the heart and soul of what it means to be an ancient Israelite. You Sabbath. But Jesus recognizes that there's a deeper principle at stake. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for our good. It's for the flourishing of humanity. I said to the people at the funeral on Sunday, I said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not supposed to be part of the original plan. God created us for good. Shalom, human flourishing. And when there are people who are not flourishing, I, as one of the flourishers, have to see to it that they also can be invited to the party. So Jesus walks down the road and says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Have all the grain you want. Oh, they are not liking this guy. They are just not liking this guy at all. He enters the synagogue. Now listen, verse 2. And they watched. See, now they're starting to keep score. Now they're starting to build a case. We're just in chapter 3, and people are saying, we are going to shut this down. This is not good. It's upsetting the apple cart. So it says they wanted to see if he was going to heal somebody. He heals somebody, but again, it's on the Sabbath. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. That's the first time you've seen the Herodians. That's another party in ancient Israel. They are being brought in. You've got scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. It's a Jewish party that's loyal to Herod. These are people who, whether they're Republicans or Democrats, they're loyal to the person in office because the person in office has given them something. In Chicago, that's called patronage. No, I mean, I grew up there. Come on. Alderman Ed Burke, he's been around forever. He's been busted lately. Just last week, the University of Illinois came out and said that the court district in the Chicago area is the most corrupt in the entire United States. The people in Boston and New York and Louisiana are going, huh? We thought we were first. You have to understand that. This is the group of people that have power. And they get it by sharing it and by saying, okay, if I get in, I'll give your kid a little bit cut of this tax district. I'll get your guy the job down at the temple. These are the Herodians. They are faithful to Herod because Herod has said, I will take care of you if you take care of me. Jesus has a cousin who's John the Baptist who's threatened Herod. And now he's moving around, getting this big collection. The crowds are getting bigger. And he's breaking the Jewish law and offending everybody. And this is just chapter 3. So let's keep going. Verse 7 of chapter 3, Jesus withdrew and his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. Mark wants you to see he's building a group from Galilee and Judea. But he is Lord of the Sabbath. But by now, there are wanted posters. He's wanted. They're keeping track. I kind of like this one. Jesus Christ, alias the Messiah, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, notorious leader of an underground movement, wanted for the following charges: practicing medicine, winemaking, and food distribution without a license, interfering with businessmen in the temple, associating with known criminals, radicals, subversives, prostitutes, and street people, claiming to have the authority to make people into God's children. Appearance, typical hippie type, long hair, beard, robe, sandals, hangs around slum areas, few rich friends, often sneaks out into the desert. Beware, this man is extremely dangerous. His insidious, inflammatory message is particularly dangerous to young people who haven't yet been taught to ignore him. He changes men and claims to set them free, warning he's still at large. Google. I mean, I didn't, all things Google, yes. So then it says he's in Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon. In other words, Mark is saying he's expanding his operation. He's got a base in Capernaum, but he's moving out. The story is moving, the community is growing, the teaching is growing. Then at the end of that little section in chapter, or in verse 11, it says that the unclean spirits even recognize you're the Son of God, and he strictly orders them not to make him known. Why? Because he doesn't want wrong people saying right things about him. Think about that. I don't need the vote of an unclean spirit. Even if you know who I am, I do not need you telling my message. I do not need you announcing me. Let people find out who I am for themselves. I don't need any unclean spirits' help in my campaign, thank you. I don't need unclean spirits and demons telling people that I'm the Son of God. Why? Because they may not trust your character, and then that besmirches my message. I don't need you. Thank you very much. Be quiet. Then, the first list, the 12. He goes up on a mountain. He calls to them those whom he desired. Once more, Mark is giving you just one little clue. Jesus is choosing. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's also the Lord of the choice. He gets to pick his inner team. He's got these three or four people that he calls first. Now he's expanding this sort of leadership team. And you should know that there's going to be more, and there are more, but this is the people who he lets closest to him. Verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, whoa, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Does anybody in here have a family that thinks you're out of your mind? No, imagine that. Imagine you show up for Easter dinner or a birthday or a wedding and people go, oh, there they are. There they are. One of the things that I cringe at when I do weddings, I love weddings, by the way, love weddings. But invariably when I'm sitting down with the couple, I say, are there any challenging issues that I need to know about? Are there any aunts who are going to not like something you're doing and they're going to try to get to you through me? Like that's happened once or twice. And they say, well, Uncle so-and-so's coming and Aunt so-and-so's coming and they haven't seen each other in 20 years and so we're trying to figure out whether we put them at this table and that table. This is his family. Because his reputation is spreading. And what happens when your son or brother is getting a bad reputation? It spills over to you. So even his family now is saying, would you just stop? Just stop. You're getting us all in trouble. We don't need this. We don't need what you're bringing. Mark wants you to know that even his family. Then verse 22, let me read this. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit. How many of you have ever been in a conversation about what is the unpardonable sin? I have seen lots of spilled ink on this. We're going to talk a little bit about that because I don't want you going out confused about that. But let's back up. So there are scribes. Here are the people again. These are the lawyers. And they say he's possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is two ancient words that come from Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal from Elijah's time? These prophets in Canaanite religion had come by the time of Jesus' day to be symbolic of Satan. When they say Beelzebul, that's just another name for Satan by the time of Jesus' day. So Beelzebul is Baal, and Bul is house of Baal, house of Satan. How can this person come? He's from the house of Satan. And Jesus says, let's just do a little deductive logic. You remember that guy with the unclean hand? Remember that guy with the withered hand? Remember that guy over there? Remember all those demons who said they knew who I was and they were yelling at me and I told them to be quiet? Now his first implied rhetorical question is, and do you think that what was happening to them was good? So if all the people thinking through what he's presenting to them are thinking, well, I do remember when he healed this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, and they all had an unclean spirit, and before Jesus showed up, I would have said, hey, that unclean spirit is bad. How can bad throw out bad? If they came from Satan to begin with, and originally, before I showed up on the scene, you were saying these demons are from Satan. Now that I've kicked them out, you're saying I'm Satan for kicking out Satan's demons. That doesn't make sense. Hello? That's really what he's saying. Do the math, guys. You can't change your categories now. You used to say this was bad. Now, because I'm on the scene and you don't like me, you're saying I must be bad. Except that your logic doesn't work. Because Satan doesn't work against Satan. Even Satan, the father of demons, isn't going to work against himself. What's wrong with you guys? Have you so gotten so stuck in your own zone of comfort that you're willing to call something evil, which you used, or good, which you used to call evil? Does that ever happen in our current context? Just leave it right there. We can get comfortable with the way things are if it's okay for me, to the point of okaying behavior from a whole bunch of other scenes, a whole bunch of other sources. And Jesus is saying, you guys all would have been the first in line just a week ago to say all those things were bad. Now I've kicked them out and I'm healing them. And you're saying, because you don't like me, you're redefining all the categories? No, friends, it's either evil and it's evil or it's not. And if it was evil then, how in the world can you say, I'm evil kicking out myself? No, I must be from another source, and that's what you don't like. You don't like the implication that I should be the center of the party. You don't like the implication that I am Lord of the Sabbath. You do not like that I have the authority that you don't have. You used to pray and ask those demons to leave, and they'd say, ha, 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 ha. And I come up, and I don't even pray. I just say, be gone, and you're gone. You do not like that. That's the implication of Jesus' teaching and action here. He is upsetting the status quo, religious status quo, economic status quo, political status quo, all of it. He's saying, if you are locked in your way of life and not seeing the other people around you who are falling through the cracks, who are hurt, who are begging for help, if you are so stuck on yourself, then something's wrong. And I'm going to bind the strong man because Satan is the one who's getting to you. Wow. They really don't like him after this day. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Utter blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to say this Jesus who has come in the compassion of the triune God, this Jesus who is coming in the power of the Holy Spirit by demonstrable action of kicking out demons and healing, to say time after time after time that what the Holy Spirit is doing that's good, that's bad, and it's from the evil one, means your heart is getting harder and harder and harder, because here they haven't yet jumped the line. He's issuing this to them as a warning. Hey, friends, you're close, but you're not there yet. There's still time for you to see that I'm doing good work. There's still time for you to see that you're part of the problem, but you don't have to be anymore. But if you get to the place where you completely deny the power of God and deny the call on your life to change, which they will ultimately do by what? Putting him on a cross. Then that's the unpardonable sin. You will have been given time and time again the invitation to grace. When I was 24, 5, something like that, I smoked cigarettes heavily, pack or two a day. Went into the hospital for appendix, and I remember this doctor, he came to me after the appendix was out, and I'm kind of, oh, you know, groggy. And he said, you know, I can cut out your appendix and you'll be okay. But one of these days, I'm going to have to come and cut out your lungs and then you won't be okay. He said, you need to stop. You've got three little children. What right do you have to bring them into this world and then destroy the very father that brought them into this world? That's his words to me. He said, you're going to be coming back to me one day asking me to fix this. I'm telling you now, quit. Jesus is saying, I've got the healing. You are turning it down. By virtue of your turning it down, you are staying stuck in that cancer that's going to kill you. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to be the one killing you. Here it is. Here's grace. Change. Repent. Which doesn't mean this big emotional thing. It means you've got a chance to turn around. To repent is to turn. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a car with my wife and she said, honey, that was the exit. No, that exit, well, now there's a, well, that was a good exit too. I know the way. Okay, we're now in Wisconsin. We were supposed to get off at Waukegan. The unpardonable sin is to turn away from the cross, to turn away from Jesus, to turn away from forgiveness, and to turn towards yourself and say, no, I am the ultimate arbiter of all reality. My life is good, and I'm going to keep it that way and do anything I can to protect myself. It's unpardonable. You've kicked the Holy Spirit out. That's what Jesus is saying. But then this last paragraph, verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, I love Mary, and we have some great stories about her around Christmas, and by the time you get to Jerusalem and the cross, oh my gosh, there's Mary in a situation that no mother should ever have to be in. But here, in this passage, she's not sure. And his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. This set of stories, you cannot get away from Jesus pushing us out of our categories, saying, if you're comfortable, that's wonderful. But if your comfort is coming at the expense of someone else, if your comfort is causing you to stay stuck in a world where you don't care about those around you, then something is fundamentally wrong with your religion and your faith. Because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm breaking down all those walls to go after people who have fallen through the cracks, people who need healing and hope. That's who I came for. And if you're with me, you're going after them with me. And you might get in trouble. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good to us. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is powerful and also frustrating and scary and frightening. I read this and I ask myself, where am I missing the point? Where am I stuck in my pastoral categories? Where am I too afraid? Where am I not reaching out? Where am I wearing my religion as a protective garb instead of going out and trying to minister to people that you would have ministered to? Where am I so concerned with my reputation that it's getting away in the way of my ministry? Troubling questions, but Lord, you are the Lord of grace and healing and hope. And I thank you that you called this sort of ragtag group of people, because somewhere in there's room for me. Somewhere in there's room for this group of sisters who faithfully want to love you, to understand you, and to be transformed by you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.